We are live. All right. What I'd like to do to begin is I'm going to read for you verses 6 through 10. That's what we covered last week. And then we pick up today with verses 11 and 12. And Cliff, I'll cue you in for that in a minute here. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on review today because we need to jump right in if we hope to finish up. So, we started this last segment of chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians in verses 6 to 10, and Paul talked about following good examples, and he's dealing with the problem of the idle and disruptive, and this is what he had to say. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And we did this not because we do not have the right to ask for such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. Now, we've talked about that extensively and how Paul ministered so effectively and why he did things the way he did. And we began to talk about something of a theology of work, how work is good and how God gave it to us, not only for our benefit, but for the benefit of the church and the world at large, as a testimony of how things should be. So with this in mind, again, I don't want to go back and rehash the things we talked about last week. So I want to press ahead. And Paul is now going to get to a place where he is going to directly address those who were creating problems in the church fellowship. So as soon as we are able, as soon as Cliff gets back, I'll have him...
As soon as he quits the starting,
go ahead and read verses 11 through 13 for us, and we will pick up our study.
2 Thessalonians 3, 11, 13.
11 through 13.
Okay. We hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy. They are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right.
So Paul kept hearing these reports, probably from the carrier of the letter, that some of the believers in Thessalonica were continuing to be idle and disruptive. And these reports included both aspects of idleness, for a lack of motivation to work, and a little bit of disorderly conduct also. So Paul states that the idle were not busy, but busy bodies. The lack of work opened up opportunities for some of these folks to needlessly involve themselves and start interfering with the affairs of others. They were meddling. The idle probably suffered from a lack of discipline. They weren't doing what they should, and this could have led them to errors like gossip and slander, and misjudging others' motives, and being critical, and the like. I've never been much of a fan of busybodies, meddlers. It's just something I don't care for. It's the old mind your own business. But these people were actually causing a problem within the church family. Greg Beale has this to say. He says that the notion in the first letter of Thessalonians of this whole disorderliness as not working in direct connection with being a harmful witness, that was in 1 Thessalonians, provides a link between 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 5, and 6:16 here. The disorderly are out of place because they hinder the spread of the gospel, not only by disseminating and following false teaching, but by not following the divine order of creation in which all humans are to work in order to sustain one's existence. And we talked a little about that last week. We can see how a significant group of believers not working would be an impediment to the advance of the gospel. since even most of the unbelieving society in Thessalonica worked to support themselves. The Thessalonian culture would have considered people who refused to work to be ethically deficient. And the point is that the actions of Christians should be so ethically attractive to others and should result in being a good witness for Christ to the unbelieving world, so that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly, run rapidly, remember, and be honored. So the catalyst for unbelievers coming to faith and glorifying God in word and deed is seeing God's good character and his glory reflected in the lives of his people. As we come to verse 12, up to this point in the letter, Paul had not directly addressed the idol. He had warned the believers not to associate with them to some extent, but he had not spoken directly to those who refused to work and disrupted the church. So Paul uses two stern words to confront the idol. First, he uses command, and we talked about this word command last week. And like the word idol, this was used commonly in the military. And it indicated a message that passed down a chain of command while still carrying the authority of its highest ranking official. So in this case, the command is given in the authority of our supreme commander, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he also says, not only do I command you, but I urge or exhort you. And as he combines command and urge, it indicates that Paul warns the idol not only for the church's sake, but for their own sake. Because the command not only carries the authority of an apostle, but it also includes the care and concern of a pastor. So that it's tempered, the command is tempered by the word urge, and you hear the pastoral overtones in that. And he says, the idol were to settle down and earn the bread they eat as part of their obedience to the Lord. The Christian Standard Bible says this well, that they're to work quietly and to provide food for themselves. Diligent work would cure many of the ills that were caused by this idleness of some in the church. A more literal translation, as in the Christian Standard Bible, could be like working with quietness that they may eat their own bread. And this word quietness or settle down is a form of the same word that we saw in 1 Thessalonians where Paul urged us to live a quiet life. And the NIV clearly expresses the idea when settle down, work quietly, provide for yourself. The quiet, responsible life is in contrast to the life of the irresponsible busybodies. Now we come to verse 13. As for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. So Paul addresses not now the minority who were causing some of these problems, but the majority who earned an honest living and were not causing any trouble within the church. And he says he encourages them to never tire of doing what is right. And the first thing come to my mind when I read that is, what is he referring to? Never to, doing right with respect to what? With respect to the offending members, with caring for those, with caring for them, or for being too harsh with them, never tired of doing what's right in contrast to them. Professor Beale says that this is actually an encouragement for the folks in the church to continue to work faithfully in whatever livelihood God has given them. Of course, you could understand it in a broader way as well. Never tire in doing what's right. Because interestingly, in Galatians 6, 8 through 9, Paul uses the same exact four Greek words as he addresses the church, and he tells them never tire of doing what is right. Many people, Paul understood that continual criticism of the minority could damage others. Many leaders spend too much time correcting troublemakers instead of spending time commending faithful believers. And Paul wanted to commend them for doing what is right. One writer asks the helpful question, what does it mean for someone to be disorderly in today's church? In 3:6, Paul describes disorderly people as those who don't live according to the tradition that he has given. And though the specific issue here is spreading false teaching and not working and being meddlesome, It's possible or plausible that Paul would call anyone disorderly who doesn't follow other aspects of his teaching. We're going to see later on here in the verses that he says, you know, if somebody's not listening to the instructions in this entire letter, take note of that. So it may be that disorderliness is characteristically disobeying what the scripture commands us. We may not be precisely like these false teachers or their followers, whom Paul calls busybodies, because they were busying themselves with things other than the truth of God's word. But do we, however, find ourselves so busy with things going on in our own lives that we have no thought about God, about Bible reading, about prayer, about doing what God wants? And if so, the void that's left inside us sometimes becomes fertile ground for the seeds of false teaching. It's the same old idle hands or the devil's workshop kind of thing. And if we're not doing the things of God as we ought to as his children, the devil will certainly find things to take its place. So we find ourselves in such a situation, ordering our life on the basis of our own or someone else's will instead of on the basis of the will of God. How does, if we spend time doing, reading the word and reflecting, doing reflective Bible reading, how does that help keep our lives from being disorderly? The writer has a good example that will help clarify. He says, "My wife and I enjoy shopping for antiques. When we were first married, I would buy her an antique as a birthday or Christmas gift, only to perceive at times that it was not exactly what she wanted. Now, after nearly two decades of marriage and living out our lives in one another's presence, I know her much better. Now I can buy her an antique and know that she will like it because I can think her thoughts better than before and buy what she herself would buy." So living out our lives in God's intimate presence through Bible reading and prayer can have the same effect on us spiritually. If we do it every day, over the years, we begin to think God's thoughts after him. And then as we go throughout each day, we're likely to react to situations as Jesus would. When decisions involving right and wrong face us, we're more apt to do God's will and not our own, because our lives are ordered by God's thinking, and as he says here, we never tire of doing what is right. Okay. Why do we talked some in recent weeks about Christians who sort of retire from serving the Lord. Why do Christian workers sometimes become discouraged? Why do Christian workers, we're talking about never tiring of doing what is right, why do Christian workers sometimes become discouraged?
Because they don't see change.
Good. Okay.
I hear Heidi.
They don't see change.
Oh.
Yeah. That can be very discouraging. If you, especially say, it could be any place of service, but as a faithful pastor or teacher, if you're saying the same things over and over, year in and year out, and you're not seeing any change, that could be very, very discouraging. What else? Why do Christian workers sometimes become discouraged? Maybe some people give them a hard time.
Critical.
Yeah. But, there's no critics in the church. What do you mean? Who's ever critical in the church?
I think that in some situations, there are people that could be serving that don't step up to the plate, and they're in a place. I know Mary does a lot in the kitchen, and she appreciates those who come alongside and help, but if you didn't have those people and you were having to pick up more and more and you didn't seem to have anybody taking an interest or helping
lack of participation,
the load,
okay.
You're going to get tired if you don't have people helping in those areas.
Okay.
We have really great people here, but it's easy in some areas. Our children's ministry, we're seeing we had nearly 70 kids last week, and we've had a lot more workers, so that all helps, I think.
Okay. So How can we encourage those who are serving faithfully year after year? What can we do, or how can we encourage those who serve faithfully all the time?
Always let them know they're doing a good job.
That's good. Yeah, I try and do that too when I see somebody, to let them know it's clear that God is blessing your ministry and working in your life and through you, and it's a blessing to the church. So thank you. And it's the old, you know, sometimes you see people go up to soldiers or police or first responders today and say, thank you for your service. How hard is that? Really? How hard is that to do? And so make that a point this week. You see somebody that's serving faithfully in the church, and you know has been serving faithfully in the church, and Pastor Cliff, thank you for your service. All right. Any other ideas how we can faithfully encourage those? Go ahead.
Same thing but different. I like it that Pastor Cliff is always in groups and stuff too, because it's like he's not thinking he knows it all, and he still wants to learn and
I don't.
Stuff. So that's encouraging to other people too.
Okay. I like Sandy. Sandy encourages me with cupcakes. I mean, there's just little gifts to people sometimes. You know that there's a ministry need, and you just, without being solicited, you just kind of do an act of kindness to somebody or give them a gift. Or words of encouragement can be a great gift too, certainly, but so are tangible expressions and even a cup of water. Jesus said, a cup of cool water, you never know the difference. You may not think it's very much, but it can make a big difference in a person who, you don't know what's going on in someone's life at that particular moment. A small gesture can be a big deal. So, I never think
especially when you're entertaining angels.
Yeah, you might be unaware of entertaining angels, okay. All right. Do I want to? Yes. Can you think of ways, perhaps changing gears, that there are Christians today who act irresponsibly or meddlesomely and interfere with others' responsible behavior? In what ways? Can you think of ways, we're just brainstorming here, how there could be Christians today who are acting irresponsibly and interfering with the responsible behavior of other believers? Go ahead.
That would be me. I'm irresponsible with my finances, and other people see that. So I'm not presenting Christ very well.
Okay. But you're not, you're in that case, though, you're not interfering with others. You're not meddling. You know? No, I don't. That's a different kind of a slant, but you're not actually, you know, causing anyone else a hindrance in their ministry. Have you been in a church? It doesn't have to be our church today. I mean, you may have been in a church where people were acting irresponsibly and interfering with others. You ever heard somebody who was excessively critical of the pastor and causing a ruckus, or some other person in the church, or the church is facing a decision and the people are dividing up into factions and getting upset with each other, or maybe one of these folks, one of the meddlesome folks. What about something like just plain old gossip? Do you realize how harmful gossip can be? Do we really? I mean, if you make... I felt like this sometimes, where people were making careless or intentionally misleading comments, either about me or about someone else. And we see that in our society, how something like that on social media can destroy a life. But that's true in the church also. When you're gossiping and saying things misleading or malicious or careless things about someone, that can be especially harmful. Is there something, an in-joke there we should know about? So, no. Okay.
You're just making me hot with that coat on. Uh-huh.
Pastor,
you're over here, and she's got
I'm always hot too.
Either of our pastors, can you think of a situation where somebody has been troublemaking in the church? You don't have to name names, but
I don't know anybody here. But.
No, I wasn't implying anything at all here. I just, you may have known someone throughout the years of your ministry that's caused you problems, or the church problems.
Well,
There's always been different individuals. First church I pastored, we had a, before I even came, they talked to me, they said they'd had a petition out to have this guy removed from the body. That was how bad
Ouch.
It was. Of course, I was a young pastor. I said, well, don't do that. But his problem was he would heap criticism on other people. Just heap it in great amounts. And he had a wonderful wife, and so people, you know, were gracious and didn't want to hurt her. And so he was able to do that. And a new Christian came, he didn't have a Bible, and I remember he said to him, you know, he got all over him because, don't you come to Sunday school without a Bible? Didn't even think to get him a Bible. He just started heaping criticism on him. So there were things like that. And I remember Wednesday night after a business meeting where he had disrupted the business meeting, and I had to kind of say, we're moving ahead. And I was sitting in the auditorium all by myself. I was ready to quit. And it's almost like an audible voice that came to me that said, you know, I said, why don't these people take up for me or do something? And it was like a voice from heaven said, you're the shepherd, they're the sheep. It's your job. Mm-hmm. And we had one deacon, and I called him. We went and talked to Joe. And we said, Joe, we're not asking you to leave. Yet. But if you do not change how you are living and how this criticism, they'll take the next step of church discipline. And you must realize that enough's enough. Well, he'd been, the deacon, he did, when I called him, he says, well, I've done this before in another church. So this guy had been from church to church to church doing this. And when he left our church after we had this thing, I told the other pastor, and he said, I can take care of it. So, I mean, these guys thrive sometimes, and they continue to cause harm
Thank
to the body.
You. We're going to talk before we leave today about the danger of what happens if disruptive behavior in the church is not addressed. It's not easy, but it has to be addressed.
Interesting, Ron, after we addressed this, within 3 months, we had over 30 people average into our church just because we dealt with it. It just never stepped back. The whole spirit of our congregation was quenched.
Paul's going to talk about exactly that. He talks about it in terms of peace in the community. He says, and once you deal with the problem, God will bless you with the peace that is necessary. All right, so we are at verses 14 to 15. I think, John, is that you? Who's got that?
If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother.
Okay. So if the idol would not obey the instruction and plea, And it's not just in this matter. Professor Beal correctly notes, who doesn't obey in this letter? If anyone doesn't obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. That refers to the process of identifying those who refuse to follow the apostles' teaching. And at this point, they had probably been warned at least once or twice. And this probably included a public identification of that person before the church body or leaders. Leaders shouldn't arbitrarily administer church discipline. They have a mandate to follow clearly prescribed steps that, beginning with identifying the person or persons involved in the wrong actions, that begins with identifying those persons. The identification of the offender was probably followed by a private attempt to lead that person to repentance. If the offender refused to repent, the church was to be instructed to refrain from close association with that person. Beal says that doesn't mean isolation, but vigilance on the part of the faithful not to allow such people to influence others. So this was not to protect the innocent. Withdrawing partial fellowship, having a significant decrease in interaction, was intended to cause the offender to feel ashamed and therefore to repent and to seek restoration. Paul took no joy in withdrawing fellowship from a believer. And he recommends it only in two places, and here in 2 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. But to continue fellowship with an erring brother or sister would imply acceptance of their way of life. And Paul had to take a stand for the good of the church. And I'm reminded here, of course, that this is my own comment, that the severity of the discipline depends upon the severity of the contamination and the problem. And I could refer you to Matthew 18, Romans 16, and Titus chapter 3 for various instructions on that matter that we will not probably cover.
Yeah, discipline is a tough thing, though, because in the first century, I mean, I would imagine in Thessalonica there was one body, one church. There wasn't another Second Baptist Church and Calvary Baptist Church or whatever, New Testament church. And so they could take discipline and deal with that, and that person had to answer to that. But in my experience, like Joe or others, if you try to walk through to, and the goal is to bring them to repentance.
Of course, yes.
What they do is they withdraw fellowship, they go someplace
else.
They go somewhere else. And they may even change denominations or, you know, another Christian church or non-denominational church. And it's impossible to get these people to get to where they need to be today.
Okay.
And that's a sad thing, is they really, it needs to be taken for that body, but it doesn't do anything for the total body.
These are really good, insightful comments. You're half a step ahead of me. I was going to ask exactly what you're talking about, but we're there. So let's look at verse 15, where he pretty much, you know, says that. Don't regard him as an enemy, warn him as a brother. The redemptive purpose of church discipline clearly stands out in this verse. I like the Message, which is a paraphrase, and it says, sit him down and talk about the problem as someone who cares. And the church was to look on those who received discipline not as enemies, but as brothers. Near the turn of the 19th century, the arbitrary and punitive nature of church discipline caused many churches to abandon church discipline entirely. But that kind of discipline didn't line up with biblical teaching. Biblical discipline has a redemptive purpose in every phase. Pride, vindictiveness, and mistreatment of others is always out of order. The ones administering discipline are still to view the offender and warn him as a brother. And you know, this is true any time you see in Scripture, and there are a very great many times, where God is disciplining either an individual or his people as a whole. His discipline is always, I'm going to say this again, his discipline is always redemptive. Always, always. God doesn't just punish for the sake of punishing with respect to his children. Again, as either as individual or as his people as a whole, whether it's Israel in the Old Testament or the church today. Discipline is always with a view to a redemptive purpose and for the good not only of the people or in the group or the individuals involved, but with God's glory and the body as a whole.
Well, so, back in you were talking about that time where they did it and it was, you know, caused harm, mm-hmm. really. It was very legalistic or punitive almost. As I remember those kinds of, I didn't experience that, but I mean it was even before my time, but it was done publicly immediately. Let's say somebody did something and they brought it to the church and then they immediately went. The biblical thing is for several leaders, you know, it could be chairman, deacons, pastor, or whatever, privately to go talk to them, see if that brings something. If that doesn't work, maybe bring another person in and go again privately. So it's not a public thing where everybody's involved in.
No.
And then, if it after several of these attempts, if the guy is not making or gal any move towards that and is actually maybe getting worse, at that point, then you may have to go to the whole body. But it's basically, it was done. It's done so that you never have, hopefully never
get to get to that point.
To that place. That's a last resort. But these churches were doing that almost right off the bat, kicking people out of the church left and right.
Yeah, which is not what Paul intended at all.
Very bad.
You know? All right. If we have time, I'm going to finish with Pastor Warren Wiersbe has helpful instructions on all these different avenues of church discipline depending on the problem. And he has so many decades of experience, his advice is not only practical, but it's a good springboard for conversation. So if we get there, we'll talk about that. Respecting verse 15, persistent and uncorrected sin not only spreads like gangrene within the church, but results in a bad witness to the outside world. Such sins are compounded when the offender repeatedly does not respond to church discipline. In reality, there's only one sin along these lines, Cliff, that warrants excommunication, namely, an intractable refusal to respond to the love and correction of church leaders. If the church pays no attention to such sins, the deleterious effect on its reputation to the unbelieving culture is further damaged. So this develops the earlier theme that Christians are to live in such a way that, a quote from 1 Thessalonians 4:12, that we win the respect of outsiders, and that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, chapter 3, verse 1 here. So the church must take actions in these kinds of situations, not only that the sinner might repent, but because the honor of God and his word is at stake. So now the questions that you jumped ahead of me at, how does Paul's advice work in practical terms today? If you have somebody being meddlesome or causing problems, whether it's in morality or false teaching or severe slander, any number of things, how could this possibly work in practical terms today? Cliff talked briefly about the risks involved. Well, that's another question. What risks are involved when you warn a fellow Christian? Are there risks involved in that? I suppose there are. I mean, the person might have a terrible attitude and might make things worse. They may try and stir up more problems.
So a lot of people don't like to be corrected in any way. And if you're the one who's trying to correct them, and this is rare that I've ever had to do it, but sometimes they'll come after you. They attack you back and begin to be hypercritical. That's why I would never do this by myself. I mean, you would take somebody with you just so that there would be, they wouldn't say that you were saying certain things and there was nobody to balance it out, because then you're caught if you're correcting somebody, and if it's your word, their word, and it becomes a real mess. Mm-hmm. So you've got to, if you have to venture in after much prayer.
Yes. Amen.
And because oftentimes those people, the one who's being corrected, especially in our culture today, does not take well to that at all. No. They're not in a sense submissive or humble.
I think you're right, though, that not only prayer, but a proper and brotherly approach can go a long way.
It's got to be loving, and you're not coming to pick at them. You've got to be very clear that you're not trying to. Well, it can be seen as interfering in some cases. It's not easy.
No. But how does the church benefit if the disciplinary action is effective?
Well, always if somebody turns and does the right thing, I think they benefit that person, and then the whole body benefits. But if you don't do it, like I said, this individual was quenching the spirit. I mean, people were afraid to move when they were afraid they were going to be criticized. So.
Yeah, when something gets to a stage where the peace of the church is being disturbed, then it has to be addressed. And there was someone, I know someone here in this family that was observing a problem in the church that they perceived was a problem. But rather than taking it into their own hands, they began to pray about it. And they prayed week after week after week. And eventually, the Lord answered that prayer, and the problem worked itself out. So there are certainly ways, if you're not the type, if you don't feel it's your place to address the situation or to confront it or even to go and tell somebody, you can always pray about it. And I would imagine that by the time something got to a serious level, it would have drawn the attention of some of the church leadership at any rate. So.
See, people who observe something in somebody else they think is a sin or a bad thing, and they come to, in my early years, someone would come to me as a pastor and say, "Why don't you go do that?" I said, "I didn't see that. I didn't see it. And I'm not going to be the church policeman and go out and do that. I mean, even though it may have been a sin, I didn't see it." So I said, "It seems to me that you should be the person to address it if it needs to be addressed. But if you're not careful, it has you going out to correct everybody's." And I got to where I'd say to people, "I'm not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to bring conviction. I'm not the one." But I was in a rural situation where other pastors had done that. South Africa, the Indians' pastors tended to do this. They'd come in, correct, and do this kind of stuff. And I was in an Indian church helping, and they wanted me, and I said, "I don't do that."
And hopefully they weren't beating anybody.
No. It was just, you can look to the pastor to correct somebody's misbehaving, and really, I don't know if we have the power, or the church even has the power to change that. I think prayer. I think at some point, if it's causing problems to the body and everybody's observed it, that's one thing.
Right.
But you bring some story about somebody to the pastor, making the pastor the bad guy, is not going to accomplish too much, I don't think. So. But I was new and didn't know anything, so. Yeah. I could have easily been sucked into that, and I think God gave me wisdom. It was just tough because
if somebody doesn't want to change, they're not
going to
change.
And we actually saw change come to these individuals, different ones. We prayed about it. We didn't confront it. They began to. I didn't see it. I hadn't seen it. So, but I began to learn that it changed.
Okay.
We're not a moral policeman, I don't think, or any of us.
No.
So.
We're not meddlesome busybodies, but at the same time, if something is disturbing the peace and the effective work of the church, then something has to be addressed. And I think that part of what Paul is getting across here. All right, let's go to verses 16 through 18.
"Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all."
All right. So Jesus is indeed here in verse 16, the Lord of peace. And he provides a way for all people to experience peace with God. He empowers us to live at peace with one another and to be peacemakers. Paul so prays that the Lord would give the believers peace at all times and in every way or in every circumstance. Peace with God and with fellow Christians. Peace for this life and for eternity. Peace in one's family and in one's church life. Peace when one's circumstances are easy and when times are tough. Even through persecution and church conflict, God can grant peace to Christians. Paul confidently prays for this peace because God's presence with them was with them no matter what they endured. Pastor Grant writes on this passage and says, "Let's be honest for a moment. These are hard verses. Work and vocation is itself hard because of sin. And when it's not functioning properly, which is often, disorder comes into the life of the church. If those who are disorderly do not heed Paul's command and the instructions of the leaders of the church, we could be facing the difficult task of church discipline, hoping to bring a brother back to the proper path. But Paul gives us hope for this process in verse 16. If we follow Paul's commands, if we fulfill our calling and vocations, if we deal with disorderly problems and address them, and if we encourage one another, then the Lord will reestablish peace. If disorderliness is taking place to the extent that it becomes a corporate matter, we have lost the peace of the community. And if we do not have peace within the community, we have lost one of the central elements of the good news. So Paul explains in verse 16 that by addressing these problems, no matter how hard that may be at the moment, we are on the road to reestablishing peace in the community. This seems to be a closing word of hope. When we have to face difficult decisions as a church that involve those we love, the path to restoration can be quite difficult. But Paul reminds us with these concluding words that we cannot lose sight of our goal. Our redemption is not simply a ticket to eternal bliss. Our redemption is for the whole world, because our redemption is supposed to give the world a picture of the way things are supposed to be. So Paul concludes by reminding us that the Lord will provide peace through these difficult trials, and ultimately he will reestablish peace not only within our community but across the whole world. And that is good news indeed. Then in verse 17, Paul winds down. He says, the distinguishing mark is his own handwriting that gives authenticity to his letters. And he signs the letters, even though he probably dictated it to another person who wrote it down for him. The word for that is, by the way, if you care, is amanuensis. And amanuensis is somebody who writes down something for someone else like that. So Paul signs the letters to make sure they knew it was authentic. You remember from chapter 2, verse 2, that possibly the church had received a forged letter in Paul's name. And Paul now wants to make sure that they knew this letter was genuine. And then Paul concludes his letter with a benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The believers would need to rely on God's grace, and only by doing that would they be sustained through persecutions, through doctrinal conflicts, and problems within the church fellowship. Only through the grace of God can believers responsibly fulfill their spiritual and ethical obligation. John Stott asks, to what kind of church do we belong? Is the vision global, or is it merely parochial or local? Is its attitude to Scripture principled or unprincipled, obedient or disobedient? While history moves towards its final climax and we await the rebellion of the Antichrist, which will herald the revelation of Christ, can we say from the heart, let the word of the Lord run and be honored throughout the whole world, and let the word of the Lord be honored and obeyed in our church? For then, fully committed to the Lord and his word, we can humbly expect to enjoy in our day his peace, his presence, and his grace. Now I have one final thing before I either open it to discussion or see if I can take the time to share Pastor Wiersbe's thought. And I wrestled, as you can imagine, with, okay, what am I, we've gone through this letter now for many months. What's a good way to sum this up and close it all out? We've covered a lot of ground. Those of you that have been with me on this journey, basically back from last New Year. We started in Thessalonians back, and we've come through 8 chapters, and we're just now in October finishing this up. So I share with you some words from Pastor Grant that he actually says, how can we end this study? And he calls this segment a gospel-centered life. So I share this with you. It's brief, but I think it's a nice way to bring to conclusion the things we've talked about these many months. Is there a way to provide a helpful summary to Paul's teaching? In both letters, Paul opened with the three Christian virtues of faith, love, and hope. These virtues are consistent throughout some of Paul's other letters also, although they appear in a different order. Through church history, theologians and pastors have realized that these virtues, faith, love, and hope, provide a summary of the Christian life. St. Augustine's Enchiridion, which means small manual or booklet, is a summary of the Christian faith that is organized according to the three graces necessary for a life that pleases God: faith, love, and hope. After reflecting on Paul's instructions in these two letters, I do not think it was an accident that he began his letters with these graces. And now a word about each. Paul calls us toward a gospel-centered faith that is focused on Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and King. We are called not only to believe on him at the beginning of the Christian life, but to trust him throughout the Christian life. Our faith should never move beyond Christ and his cross, because our faith is fixed upon Jesus Christ. We are judged worthy of his kingdom. Do not buy into a gospel that changes that focus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Paul also calls us to a gospel-centered love. We are called to love God and our neighbor, and that love flows out of the reality that God has accepted us. If God is for us, who can be against us? And because we are accepted, we can love and care for others without any expectation. In both letters, Paul emphasized the areas of work and vocation as an expression of this love. By working, we are not placing a burden on others, and through our work, we can be generous toward others. Our work and calling is the central way that God works through us and uses us for his kingdom. And finally, Paul calls us to a gospel-centered hope. We are called to remain steadfast in the face of trials and afflictions. Stand firm, Cliff, if you will, believing that God is at work in those trials to conform us to the image of Christ. We should see our suffering through the cross. If you remember, we talked about that at some length. We should see our suffering through the cross, realizing that the power of God at work in his Son is the same power at work through us. Our hope is not based on the promise of a safe life in this world, but on the promise that Christ will come back one day and vindicate his people, bring justice, and make all things new. These virtues are the fruit of a gospel-centered life. Paul is calling us to live within the reality of our union with Christ. We need to see ourselves in Christ because we have been accepted and pardoned so we can love others and remain steadfast in the hope of the promises of God. That is a life that pleases God and a life centered upon the gospel. And aside from bonus material, that wraps up our study in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Do you have anything you would like to say, add, ask, or otherwise contribute to our study tonight, or anything else that we have come across in this journey?
Thank you.
Oh, it is my honor always to serve the Lord in this way. And I pray that somehow it is, this is, if you've been with me. By the way, if you don't know, you can listen to any of these sessions from any part of these letters online. They are available on the church website. And if there was some that were particularly confusing, I had somebody that been coming to our class say, I went back and had to listen two or three times to your discussion on a particular passage until it and still didn't quite make sense. But at any rate, you can certainly do that. And
I think we need to make for some may have to leave. Ron, of course, is having surgery next Wednesday, so we won't. I could have come in and done some teaching, but we're at the end of this, and we're going to move to Isaiah is what we're led to do, which will be a great study. And Ron is prepared, and I don't want to start in that, and I don't see any. So we won't have it until, you're going to have to kind of pay attention, but probably the soonest we'd have it is 6th of November is looking as a tentative date that we'd start Isaiah. And I'm sorry about that, but this is kind of where we are. And so that'll be what we'll be doing. And Ron has done a lot of preparation. I think it's going to be a super great study of Isaiah, but it's going to be, it'll be a year or more we'll be in Isaiah, but he's looking at doing a chapter a week. And so you can just kind of follow right on through. And many people see see Isaiah as like the fifth gospel. Because the whole New Testament, if you took Isaiah out of the New Testament, you would take a great portion of the New Testament away.
I was astounded as I went through that for many months, how much of Christ is in Isaiah. I was absolutely blown away. So, we're going to follow that pattern. We're going to see as much of Christ in Isaiah as we possibly can. It will be a little bit of an experiment for me in the way I'm going to go about teaching this, and we'll develop it as we go. We'll refine it. But you can do that. But I've got some of the best. I've read some of the best authors in the world on it, and I'm on the journey right along with you to understand it, because it's not easy in places to understand. So, but it's wonderful. At the same time, it's absolutely wonderful. Isaiah was God worked in extraordinary ways, and he had. If you didn't know this, a little tidbit, Isaiah was a poet, a phenomenal poet. And his writing is largely poetry, and it's absolutely stunning poetry. And so it is very beautiful and very powerful. So we will look forward to that. One thing I will ask and ask again, just so you have your mindset, your assignment every week will be to read the chapter that we're going to cover that following week. Because we will not have time to read through it in class. So your homework, as it were, will be to read the chapter that we're going to cover. Now, the first week, we're going to do all introductory stuff. So, but then week two, you'll need to have read chapter one. So that's how that's going to work, okay? So let's have a word of prayer before we go. Heavenly Father, I did not, was not able to get to all I wanted, but I trust that what you spoke was sufficient and not what I thought was necessary. So I pray that you would bless your word to your people, that it would be edifying, uplifting, life-changing, and life-building, and that in everything Jesus would be honored. May we indeed be granted the grace to keep our eyes fixed and focused on Jesus. To continually remember the cross, to remember all we have in him, and may we in him find the freedom to live in these ways that Paul has urged, exhorted, and commanded us. Thank you for your word. We look forward to what you have for us in the days ahead, and we thank you for all your wonderful gifts. In Jesus' name, amen.